All right. Good morning and welcome to the gathering of Christ Community Church. My name is JT and I am one of the pastors here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab one, maybe in the row in front of you, and open with me to Matthew 12, 38 through 50 as we prepare our hearts to hear from and encounter God through his word. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been working through chapter 12. As we've seen this growing conflict and tension show up, really escalating through the Gospel of Matthew. And this is all coming from the religious leaders of Jesus's day, as they challenge, accuse, and attack Jesus's ministry. We even see the point where it escalates to the place that they're conspiring to kill him. And in God's provision for us, this chapter falls at the right time. Because speaking of conflict and tension, I hear that we have an election coming up in 2 weeks. So now I actually just want to sit here for a moment as the blood pressure rises in the room, as everyone's trying to figure out what I'm going to say next. This passage speaks directly to how we should vote as Christians. I'm kidding. But this passage does supply everything that we need during an election cycle, regardless of who is elected at the end of it. So now, you're actually probably sitting and thinking through what Jessica just read in Matthew 12. Maybe you're even skimming the text right now, thinking about how judgment, demons, and family drama are going to be linked to American politics. I think it's really obvious. I'm kidding again. I can just feel the tension in the room. This is a mechanism to deflate the tension as we get into this. I love expositional preaching, and here's why. The point of the message is the point of the passage. And so as God's church, we gather together on mornings like this morning to see what God would have for us in his word. And we move section by section through scripture as we seek to hear from him what he has written for us. Now, sometimes to get the full picture of it all, though, we have to zoom out and see the full movement and the context of what's happening in a passage. That means sometimes we have to take the bird's eye view of the text. So we've spent now 4 weeks in chapter 12. But just as it would have it, the Spirit through Matthew has actually been teaching us something really incredible in chapter 12 about Jesus that I do not want us to miss. And so this morning, we are going to zoom out for a moment to see a major theme in this text, a big theological movement that we would have the source of our hope in any moment, but especially this one. In chapter 12, three times, starting in verse 6, Jesus confronts the Pharisees by saying, "Something greater is here." The first time that happens is from 4 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, when we were in verse 6. It's in the middle of the Sabbath day conflict. And as Jesus is building his argument about being the source of rest, he tells them that something greater than the temple is here. And now, if you look at our text today in verses 41 and 42, you see that theme continue. There's a theme showing up in this text as he tells the Pharisees, something greater than Jonah is here, something greater than Solomon is here. Now, at face value, it's clear and it's obvious that God incarnate is greater than the temple. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than Solomon. God is bigger and greater than any person in any place. And that's certainly part of Jesus's point. But he's also making a bigger point that would have been immediately clear and obvious to the first century Jewish reader. And as we press into this, it's deeply beneficial for us in this time. Jesus is revealing something very important about himself, his mission, and his kingdom in these declarations. Something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. Now, here's how this all ties together. In Israel, there are three prominent and distinctly different roles and offices within the kingdom. There's the priest, and the priest is the one who makes sacrifices on behalf of the people before a holy God as an intercessor. There's the prophet, the one who speaks oracles of God from God to the people. And there's the king, the one who leads and rules the people, governs the people under the authority given to them by God. So here in chapter 12, starting in the Sabbath day conflict, Jesus is showing the Pharisees that he is the source of our rest, the Lord of the Sabbath. And he goes in great detail to build an argument that he's greater than David, he's greater than the priest, and he's greater than the temple. His crescendo is to declare something greater than the temple is here. He is the greater high priest. In verse 41, in speaking about Jonah, the prophet, he speaks of the word spoken by Jonah from God to the people of Nineveh. He goes on to talk about how revival breaks out there. Jesus says that something greater than Jonah is here because he is greater than Jonah. He is more than a prophet. He doesn't merely receive words from God. He is the word. The Son speaks. He is the greater prophet. Then we have verse 42. In speaking of the Gentile queen of Sheba, it says she came and she learned from Solomon, the wise king. Jesus says, behold, something greater than Solomon the king is here. That's because Jesus is the greater king, the promised Davidic king, the king who reigns forever and ever. In chapter 12, Jesus has just revealed himself to be greater than the priests, greater than the prophets, greater than the kings. He is the greater priest, prophet, and king. Theologically, this concept is called munis triplex. I actually want you to think about that for a moment. Maybe you need to write it down, because we would do well to press our head into Jesus' threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. This is incredibly important for our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do and how he came to do it. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. And in understanding Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king, we understand God's plan for redemption in Christ Jesus. In fact, if you remember from over a year ago, the main thrust through the whole book of Hebrews is to show that Jesus is the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater king. That he has always been the plan, and that all of Scripture points to him. If you remember back in Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the whole sermon of Hebrews is kicked off in three verses with a portrait of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews 1, 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. As the greater prophet, he, through his word, has always spoken of this salvation. It's the same gospel from Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation. He spoke through the prophets, but behold, something greater than the prophets is here. The Son speaks to us. The Spirit, through the Word, reveals the beauty and the majesty of Christ. And God speaks to us. Everything that He has ever said is true. God does not lie nor change His mind, and He is faithful to all of His promises. As the greater King, from the beginning, as Creator, all authority is His. And He currently sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful, upholding the universe by the word of His power. And He will reign forever and ever. He is a King who is fair, righteous, holy, just, and good. And He rules accordingly. As the greater high priest, He went behind the veil and tore the veil when He laid down His life for us, taking on our sin and dying the death that we deserved. We have been saved by His once and for all time sacrifice. It is finished. The work is done. And the risen Christ, right now, lives to make intercession on our behalf. And He loves it. He lives to apply His atonement work, the gospel, to every place of our life, every need, never missing a thing. And we will be saved. What He did is enough for us. Now, a couple weeks ago in Matthew 12, we read the longest Old Testament quote from Matthew, and it's from Isaiah 42. At the end of this Isaiah 42 prophecy of the servant, in verse 4, it says this of the servant, that he will not grow faint. A better Hebrew translation is he will not fail, nor be discouraged. I just want to sit on that for a moment. He will not fail nor be discouraged until He has established justice in the earth and the coastlands, that's to the ends of the earth. They wait for His law. Listen to this. Jesus is so confident in what He accomplished, for whom He accomplished it, that He knows He will not fail, and He's not even discouraged, because He knows that He accomplished His mission. Our salvation is full and secure because of Him. Which means our future is bright. Jesus did not fail in bringing your redemption, and He will not fail nor even be discouraged. Listen, this is really important to work out. There is never a moment where the risen Christ is sitting on His throne wondering, how's this all going to shake out? There's never a moment that the risen Christ is sitting and wondering, is what I did enough to secure them to me? No, He will not fail nor even be discouraged. That means when you mess up, where you wonder in your insecurity, was it enough? He is not wondering if it was enough. No, He definitely accomplished everything that He set out to do. And He finished the work for our redemption. He knew that the only way to bring full justice, shalom, to a broken and devastated world that was dead and marred in their sin was to enter into our suffering, bear our sins, take those sins to the cross, die the death that we deserved, raise from the dead, and impute His righteousness on our behalf, that we would dwell with God forever. That means when He said it is finished, it is. And it was enough. As you sit and wonder about that one sin, that one place, that one thing that maybe you've done, maybe you're sitting discouraged wondering, am I just too much for Him? The risen Christ does not look at you discouraged, wondering if his sacrifice was enough for you. He will not fail nor even be discouraged. That means whatever happens in 2024, he will not fail nor even be discouraged. In fact, he will establish his justice in the earth at the right time. Now, the Greek uses this verb tense for salvation in three different ways. In the Greek, it says, you have been saved. You are being saved, and you will be saved. And here's the picture of this. Those are all true all of the time for the Christian. For those of you who have faith in Christ, you have been saved from the penalty of sin by the work of Christ at the cross. And you are being saved from the power of sin in your life by the work of the Spirit. And you will be saved from the presence of sin. Those are our promises. His justice, shalom, will reign. He is the source of our rest. Just like he's been revealing of himself all through Matthew 12. He is the greater prophet. He is the greater priest. He is the greater king. He proclaims as prophet this gospel. He secures as priest this gospel. And he rules as king according to this gospel. And this, for all of us, is the place that we must look. We must look up and look to him as the source of our hope. That means no matter what happens in 2 weeks, Jesus Christ is not knocked off his throne as king. In fact, he reigns and upholds the universe with his voice. He is sovereign and he is the greater king. No matter what happens in 2 weeks, this is not our home. The kingdom is at hand. And when every worldly kingdom crumbles, we are citizens of a kingdom that will never fail. No matter what happens in 2 weeks, our future does not change. Jesus will not fail nor be discouraged. Justice, shalom, is coming. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, for us as a people, let us live in light of the kingdom, the promises of the kingdom, and the perspective of this kingdom, submitted to the king of this kingdom, looking to Christ, the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater king. Now, when we actually set our attention on the kingdom of God and the things here, they grow strangely dim. But if I'm just being frank, if we're being honest, for some in this room, this king and this kingdom perspective does not satisfy you. At this point, you're actually not sure if it's enough. Maybe you might not say that, but do you live that way? Maybe you want something different from God. You think you'll be satisfied if that human political leader that you want and you're choosing is elected in 2 weeks. And you have a lot of fear of the outcomes if that doesn't happen. Which means, instead of longing for and living in light of Christ's rule and reign now, you have given yourself over to tremendous fear about your future. Jesus will not fail, nor even be discouraged. Now, I don't want you to hear me wrong. I want you to hear my heart. It is good to pursue, to engage in this day to be a blessing in our community, to do your best as a citizen within our city, to do your best that you can in the civil government endeavors, trying to vote with your conscience. But we must hear this as God's church. No matter what, as Christians, American politics is not where our hope is found. No matter what happens, Jesus Christ reigns today and forever, and his kingdom is greater. Before Americans were Christians. And if we are Christians, we are forever a part of the kingdom that never fails and never falls. When every other kingdom in this vaporous world falls and fails, our hope is not in worldly kingdoms. It's not in the United States of America. It's not in who's elected to be president of the United States of America. Our hope is in the kingdom of God and in Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. So let us lift our eyes up and see with great clarity who he is, what he is doing, and where he is. Now, I just want to say one more thing. I think this is really important. Please be gracious with me. There is not a main party candidate who would qualify to be a small group leader or parish leader in our church. Listen, this is important. There is only one Savior and Messiah. We live in a country with platforms and leaders that do not represent the order, justice, and shalom of the kingdom of God. And so let us first be governed by God's word and submitted to Jesus' reign, even if that makes us sojourners in this land. Christ and his kingdom will never disappoint us. And there will be a day where you don't even remember the disappointment from today, because there will be a day where you only see his beauty. And so let us live in light of and long for that day today with our whole hearts and our whole beings as citizens, saints, sons and daughters, and a royal priesthood of God in his kingdom. Now listen, if this is frustrating for you, this is even triggering for you, I want you to know that our church is the safest place for you to work that out. You are welcome here, and you will not be canceled as you try to work out how to understand your role as an American citizen in light of your role as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. In fact, if you feel in yourself this like feeling of defensiveness this morning, I want us to pray that Matthew 12 would minister to our soul as we seek to move from disbelief to belief in all areas of our life, submitted to Christ and his reign. Now, if we look at the third conflict that we're coming to this morning in verse 38, we see in God's word, he preaches loudly to maybe these spaces that we feel kind of swell up within us. You see, part of the biggest place of conflict for the religious leaders of Jesus's day is that they had a political expectation for the Messiah when he came. They had a political expectation for the heavy hand that he would bring to lead a political revolt in their day against oppressive Rome. They wanted Jesus to make a political move. And when they looked at him, when they saw him, when they heard his message, they looked nothing like what their flesh imagined or wanted out of a conquering king. And so many of them were upset, disappointed, and they sat in their disbelief. And so we've seen it all through Matthew so far. As a result, they then missed the beauty of all he came to do in a bigger, greater, fuller way of conquering sin and death, bringing deeper and lasting justice, bringing us into communion with God, all the while guiding his people, leading us into a better future. It's tempting for us to read these encounters with the Pharisees and just think about how terrible they are all the time without realizing that we often find ourselves with the same posture of heart. And so when they look at Jesus and his purposes, when they look at this humble man, and he's doing things they didn't imagine, they challenge him. He's not who they want. And as a result, they reject him and his kingdom when he is right in front of them, offering to them the best gift and the best kingdom that they could ever imagine. Please let that not be true of us. It's in this heart posture of rejection that leads them to ask this question to him in verse 38. They're disappointed in who they think Jesus is and what he's come to do. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, this is in the midst of conflict. This is the third scene in the conflict. Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Now, there are two things to note in this text. When they say teacher, they're not being honoring. They're being super condescending. Jesus has just let them know that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and yet they reduce his title to teacher. Second, when they ask for a sign, they're not asking for more of these miracles of healing, for these authoritative interpretations of the law, or for this control of the wind and waves he demonstrates over creation. They want a moment more like Jesus' baptism, where God opened up the heavens and said, that's my son. They want a moment like at the transfiguration, where it is so abundantly clear that God is with us. And so the posture they're taking into this question is similar to what we saw of Satan earlier in Matthew. Remember in the temptation when he said, if you really are who you say you are, prove it. But the Lord Jesus withholds from the proud and reveals to the humble, to children. Now, I love verse 39, because even as Jesus rebukes them, it's laced with grace to the hearer as Jesus begins to proclaim boldly the gospel to them. Verse 39, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except, he's going to tell you what the sign is, the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, this is really important. We're going to see this again in chapter 16. Jesus responds with this word to them, you're going to have a sign of Jonah. And I love preaching Christ in the Old Testament. As a grace to the hearer, Jesus draws attention back to the story of Jonah, of a prophet who lived 3 days in a big fish and was spit up into Nineveh, a really dark city with people who are far away from God. And Jonah was tasked with preaching to them what it would mean to be saved from the wrath of God. And I love this. If you just go back to Jonah and just look at this, he preaches the most simple five-word Hebrew message ever. It's translated into eight of our words, but it's a small five-word Hebrew sermon. This is it. Listen how riveting this is. Yet, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's what Jonah said in Nineveh. And they immediately in the next verse, it says that all of Nineveh believed, all of them, from the greatest to the least. They all responded in believing God and having faith and repenting. And then it speaks of the way they mourned their sin. That as God spoke to them, they heard and they believed and they repented. And we're going to see what Jesus is doing in a minute, but what he's first doing is showing and foreshadowing his mission. This is the first time in Matthew so far that he foreshadows, showing that the Son of Man, the conquering king, that prophecy from Daniel, that king who will reign forever, he will enter into the heart of the earth. Jesus is foreshadowing his death. He says he'll be dead for 3 days. So he's foreshadowing his resurrection. Now, this is significant for so many reasons. We're just going to move through these really fast. First, he's referencing his work on the cross. He's referencing his life, death, and resurrection as the way, as the mission, and the way that he would redeem a people to himself. Second, in this proclamation, Matthew is showing us that we need not to be concerned with the Pharisees conspiring to kill Jesus. They're not thwarting the will of God by planning to kill Jesus. Instead, it's the very will of God, the plan of God, that Jesus will come and die. He's showing us in the same chapter that this is why Jesus is here. Third, he's showing us that Jesus will not stay dead, but that he will raise in 3 days, putting death to death that we might live. Fourth, and I love this, he is showing us that there will be a sign for the ages to come. That is in the historic account of Jesus' death and resurrection. Only God, as a sign, only God has power over death. So for those looking for a sign to believe and trust, look no further than the cross where Jesus really died and really raised from the dead. At the end of the gospel, it's why he reveals himself to so many people, because he wants us to see as a sign for all generations that Jesus really did do what he said he was going to do and that he was victorious. Jesus is saying in this, you have the sign that you need in my resurrection. And so Jesus tells them, the scribes and the Pharisees, that they will get a sign, the sign of Jonah, in his resurrection. Now, I want us to look at verse 41 because this is also important. Jesus, the greater prophet, verse 41, the men of Nineveh, those who are far off, way from God, they will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Here's what Jesus is saying. They're on God's side in Jesus' reign and judgment because they're his. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Listen to how incredible this is. They heard a five-word message from a prophet, words from God. They heard it. They received it, and they repented. Then Jesus goes on to say, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Behold, a greater prophet, the Son who speaks, the Word is here in their midst. Listen to this. And he's preaching a lot more than five words. So he says to them, you have no excuse. You have everything you need through the word and through the resurrection. He's saying, I am the only way. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has just shown us that we have a sign. We have what we need in his death and his resurrection. We have what we need from his words through his teaching. And so, let us repent and believe. For the kingdom of God is at hand. He gives another picture, verse 42. The queen of the south, he's referencing the queen of Sheba from 1 Kings 10. This Gentile queen who came to Solomon to hear the wisdom of a king that knew about God. He says of this woman that she will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because she's God's. She's on God's side. She repented and believed, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is showing the Pharisees that the ones who inherit the kingdom are the ones who hear the word of God, who repent, and who believe. And that he came to save, I don't want us to miss this, he came to save the least likely of people, the utmost sinners. the sick, the ones who need a physician, the ones who are really, really far off. People like Nineveh, people like the Queen of Sheba. It's not those who think that they're super duper clean, who've worked really hard for it, who have put all of their strength in their efforts, who work really hard to check all the boxes. In fact, we're going to see in his next illustration that those are the people who actually stand the most deceived, because they think they have no need for a savior. Jesus is the only way to salvation. So here we get to this next illustration. I feel like I have to put a caveat here. Jesus is not primarily giving us a demonology here. Jesus is giving us an illustration to see the state of the Pharisees' heart and the state of all hearts who think they're very clean on their own work, but are very far away from him because Jesus does not fill the space for them. So here's the illustration Jesus gives in light of what he's teaching here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. For when it comes, it finds a house empty, swept, put in order, super clean. Then it goes and actually brings seven more spirits, more evil than itself, and it brings them with them, and they dwell in that house. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will be with this evil generation. The point that Jesus is making here in this rebuke of this adulterous generation, a word he's used twice now, is an illustration to warn the hearer that if they think they're really clean, they've swept up a lot in their own effort, they do a lot of good deeds, they check a lot of boxes. But if Jesus the Savior does not fill the space in their home, they are even more deceived, even more lost, even more dark, even more evil than they realize. Jesus is using an extreme illustration on purpose. It's a grace to the hearer. It's a grace for any of us who have ever tried to stand in our own sense of self-righteousness. Jesus is saying you can't do it. You can't level up. You don't stand on your own. You need a savior. The whole point of this is to point to him, to point to him, the prophet, priest, and king, and what he came to do. He wants people who think they're really good to see how dark and lost they really are, that they might find the actual source of hope in this life. So he says, you're really evil. Seven more spirits and demons have come to commandeer that really clean-looking home. Because you're not saved by your work or your checklist or your effort or your obedience or your righteousness. You're saved alone by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the point of this passage. Jesus came to save the utmost sinners, those Gentiles who are really far off, like you and me. Like the really sick ones, like you and me, the utmost sinners who have put their faith in him alone and what he accomplished alone. Those are who are saved. That's who's a part of the kingdom. And I love this because now we get a final picture here. In our salvation, I don't want us to miss this. This is identity here. We are brought into the family of God. Listen, J.I. Packer puts it this way. Adoption is the highest privilege of the gospel. The traitor is forgiven, brought in for supper, and given a family name. In verse 46 through 50, we come to the final scene of the conflict where Jesus' family enters. This is Mary and his brothers. This is the whole point here. We have not been saved to be peasants in the kingdom. We haven't. But saved to be sons and daughters of the Father, adopted into God's family. Which means, listen to the way that confidence builds. We can endure anything that comes our way in any age, but especially this age, because we are God's children. citizens, saints, royal priesthood, sons and daughters. And God cares deeply about his children. In verse 46, Mary and her other children, they come and they try and get Jesus to kind of rein him in. In the other gospel accounts, we see that they're coming to actually pull him back because they think he's in over his head. In another gospel account, we find out that his brothers did not yet believe. They didn't believe. And so that's what's happening in verse 46. While he was still speaking to the people, I mean, they're watching this conflict grow. Behold, his mothers and brothers, they stood outside and they're asking to speak to him, trying to rein him in. Look what Jesus says in verse 48. And I want to be really, really clear. Jesus is not being harsh to his family here. But instead, he is showing us that bloodlines do not secure salvation. Only faith does. Verse 48, but he replied to the man who told him, he says this, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciple, reaching to them, those who were far off, embracing them, loving them, stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's saying, to be my family is to be welcomed into my family by God's grace and receive through faith in me alone. Now, there's a big point happening here. He's also saying your nation, your works, and your family will not save you. Now, we know that Jesus' brothers will go on to repent and believe, even write an epistle. But they did not merely become saved because of the family they were born into, or the physical family they were born into, but rather because of their faith in Christ alone. They were reborn into a new family, just like all of us. This is why I love youth ministry. When I was a youth pastor for 5 years, I loved walking with students through that whole process of their faith becoming their own. Because there's a lie believed in a lot of cultural Christian homes that because I was raised in a Christian home means I'm a Christian. Now listen, there was no greater Christian home than the one Jesus was in. You are not saved by your proximity to other Christians, but through Christ alone. That's the point here. It's in Christ alone that you are welcomed into a new family, his family, a real family, the family of God. And we have a real, deep, intimate relationship with a holy God as sons and daughters because of this gospel, the gospel he proclaimed, that he secured, that he upholds, prophet, priest, and king. Our identity is as sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. And this mystery is profound. We do really well every day for the rest of our life to hit our head against this mystery, to understand the beauty of this identity, to understand the majesty of our Christ and the good news of this gospel every day until we're face to face with him. That we would really begin to understand the privilege of what it means to be a part of God's family. Matthew 12, this passage about judgment, demons, family drama, shows widely and greatly the beauty of the gospel. It's on full display. Jesus Christ is the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king. Let us look to him, put our faith in him, and be saved. Trust in what he accomplished. To really maybe see for the first time the beauty of his death and resurrection and all that it means for us. To see that sign to all generations of Jesus' divine nature. Only God can do that. And it's wild that God did that. Let's never become entitled people, but always reflect in humility and what our Christ has done, and live in the joy of what he has done on our behalf. Listen, we've received his words. A lot more than five Hebrew words. We have them in front of us. It's a gift. We hear his words. And so let us be a people that really does repent and believe this gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ came to save those who are far off, the utmost sinners. And by his life, death, and resurrection, he would redeem, reconcile, restore, and bring a bunch of rebels into his family. This is the reality that we find ourselves in, that all of our hope must be in every day, today, and forevermore, because this is our future. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let us believe it, trust it, and live in light of it every single day. Even if that means we're sojourners in this land until we see the fruition, the consummation of this gospel. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you. We trust you. God, we marvel at this gospel. So many times and so many ways that the mystery of this gospel, I don't even know how to comprehend it without, and I can't comprehend it without the help of your Spirit. God, I pray, I thank you that you opened my eyes to see the beauty of your kingdom, to see all that Christ has done. God, I pray that we would be a people that every single day live in the light, live in light of Christ Jesus, the greater prophet, priest, and king. God, that we would move from disbelief to belief in all areas of our lives, that we would trust the words that he proclaimed, that we would trust all of your words, that we would trust his mission and what he accomplished, and that we would trust his reign and his rule and what he upholds. God, let us be a people that look to you and trust you in all spaces of our life, the place in which we find real hope, real joy, real peace, real shalom, real justice, God. God, help us be a people that look forward to the day, God, where there's no more presence of sin. But God, until that day, we cling to all of the hope we have now in your kingdom that has come and is coming and will come. God, we love you, we trust you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.